I want to invite you to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and want to take you to a subject which is a fascinating subject. Did you ever wonder what it would be like if the sheep got to pick a shepherd? How do you go about doing that? Sheep don't generally pick shepherds, and yet when you think in terms of the shepherd of a church, people get to pick their shepherd, so to speak. And how do you do that? It's one of the interesting challenges. God does give instruction. He gives information. And this thought occurred to me as I got ready for this little section of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. What a privilege I have to be a pastor and have had for these 30-some years. It is a wonderful thing. It really is a blessing. It's something that God challenged me with when I, shortly after I trusted Christ at the age of 9. God has given me that privilege to be a shepherd, and I really am thankful for that. But the thought struck me, what if I study this passage and I find something that convicts me and says, you shouldn't be in the ministry? That's a good thought to have, because I don't have a right to this sacred desk just because I have credentials. Just because I have an ordination certificate isn't really enough, is it? Just because you have an education isn't really enough. There has to be something more or something different. There was one commentator that kind of talked about the idea of the first couple of verses where it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And it says, why would Paul put that there? Because it just makes people anxious to try to be something like this, to take the pulpit and to become a pastor of some kind. And yet, that author was kind of ignoring the fact that certainly the individual has to be clued in that God's a part of the call, but it's also more the church congregation looking at the individual and saying, yeah, we think we see in you what is required of to be someone in the ministry. So my intent today is to take you through this text of Scripture as the time allows and try to be mindful of the fact there's a little bit of snow out there. And take you through some of these words and verses and give you some tools that will encourage you. When I was, this must be when I was 15 or 16, we began attending a church where the pastor used to say, everybody's called to the ministry, every man is called to the ministry, and you need to test that call and see if God says, no, not you. And I remember sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, I remember what God did when I was 9, and so it makes sense for me, but what about for the average person? And what about for everybody else? What about for those who obviously not everybody can be a pastor? Sometimes you wonder, too, if some of the greatest servants in a church have been moved into the pastorate and the church has lacked because people are in the pulpit or for whatever reason. You do wonder about the way we have created church and how church operates and exists. I don't think my pastor is right in what he used to say. What I do think is right is that God says to all of us, there are qualities that are Christian character qualities that ought to be evidenced in a superlative sense or in a sense that's blameless in the pulpit, in the preacher, but also in the deacons. But they are a goal for all to pursue. It doesn't mean we all will make it there. It doesn't mean we all survive the qualifications or the qualities. It just simply means that this is the target for the church body to try to emulate. Obviously, if a pastor's role is to live by example, and the example he lives is to be followed, and if the pastor's role or his authority comes from the example and the way he handles the example of the ministry, well, then that means people ought to emulate the qualities. And so there are two things here in our text. First, these are the qualities of the guy who can occupy the pulpit. But these are also the qualities that we all must strive for. And so you can't just say, oh, that's just good for the pastor. Let's just shovel that off that way. And we'll just be satisfied that we have a guy like this. And let us go on with our Christian life. That's not really what the text is about. It's about all of us striving to be able to have these Christian character qualities as best as we can. And wherever God found us. If God found us in a divorced state, or God found us you know, having had some, I guess, addiction somewhere back the line, or somehow there's something as we go through this list and we say, well, it disqualifies one of us or two of us or three of us. Instead of saying, well, that means I'm glad we got a pastor that is qualified. Let's look at it from the perspective of God found me where I am. God is going to grow me where by His grace. And what a blessing it is to know there's hope. What a blessing there is to have an example to follow and a goal to pursue. So young people, I don't know if God's calling you into ministry or to the mission field. I don't know. It's God's business. That's the cool thing. But young people, understand this. It will not only be God speaking to your heart and encouraging you. It will also be the church body looking at you and saying, you know, I think I see certain qualities in you that God can work upon, and He's already forming within you. I've shared this with you many times before, but it bears repeating. When I was a senior in high school, there was a spinster lady. She was a wonderful woman, Alberta Cressman. Just short, slight, dear, wonderful. And she used to live actually during the summers at a Methodist campground. And in the winters, if I remember right, towards the end of her life, she was living above a mortuary. So she was a brave woman. And having never been married, she's just a wonderful lady. And she came up to me at the end of a church service one day, hands me this little package, and she says, Rick, I want you to have this, because I think I see in you the qualities that God's calling you into the pastorate, and I am committing to praying for you. It must have been shortly before I went off to college, if I remember right. But she handed me this watercolor she had done as a little girl. She signed it on the back, and that's in my office and has been in my office every place I've been. Because that's one of the reasons why I'm in the ministry, because I know people pray for me. Here's also why I know that people pray for me. If you look at these verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3, you'll notice verses 6 and 7 both speak about Satan. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You would think that where Satan aims his barbs would be all Christians, for sure, but then also those who stand before believers, he certainly will. And if he is the formidable enemy, I need your prayers. I need your prayers. And it's pointed out twice. This is significant stuff. It humbles any man in the pulpit. Because if it's left to me to be good enough to be a pastor, I'll never make it. But if it's left to you to pray for me, I might just make it. It's important to understand that Satan is a viable, dangerous foe. And because Satan is also providing examples, it's important for us to see that God says there's a need for us to pray. Why in the world would He have said back in chapter 2, I want every man everywhere to lift up holy hands and pray, and then move on as you come into chapter 3 and talk about those in leadership? Because we need to be prayed for. We don't deserve the office, deacons or pastorate. We don't deserve the office or earn it or own it. It's something that is by God's grace. When I think back over the years of ministry and actually the years of my life, there were probably many, many ways that I could have lost the right to be a shepherd of souls. Probably many ways that I don't even recognize. And it's because of people like Alberta and because of you that I have the privilege to stand here today. So that's my introduction to these 7 verses, just to give you a little background, a little bit of intent, for you to understand the significance of this. These are qualities that, if for no other reason you hear them and learn them, they will help you learn how to pray for me and for any other pastor you'll ever have in your life. We need your prayers, just like the deacons do. Look at verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, lead us with light and understanding and instruction. May your Spirit minister to our hearts and apply these lessons, these applications that you so desperately desire to be formed within us. I help these things to be applied in a discernible fashion that we might know how to obey you and walk with you and pray more effectively. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is a faithful saying. This is the second time this shows up. And you say, well, wait a minute. There are a lot of people who wanted to be pastors in the past. And that's true in America. There have been people who have desired to be ministers. There are people who have had that great desire. But understand where this was fashioned and formed and the words were being written. The guy who was going to be in the pulpit, or so to speak, the shepherd of the flock, would be one of the guys that the enemy would seek to take down, especially in days of persecution. And so if there is a person who desires the work of the ministry, the pastorate, then he's desiring a good work is a very important word to be said. As our day continues on and we think about people in the pulpit, it's not like colonial days where the pastor was the one who had the greatest education in the town. He had the most education in the town. The rest of the people didn't have as much as the pastor did. And so the people naturally looked up to him. And it was certainly a requirement that you have some kind of training in order to become the elder of a church. But that's not the case anymore. If anything, people kind of look down at a Master of Divinity degree or a Bachelor's of Religious Education or a Bachelor's of Church Ministry or something along those lines, or even a DMIN, Doctor of Ministry. I mean, what in the world do you do with that in the real world is the way the world would look at it. And certainly there's the natural tendency to say, well, you know, anybody can send off $50 and get an ordination certificate and put it on their wall. Kind of like being a counselor of some kind. And you just kind of look askance at people and wonder, do they really have an education or not? And truth be told, there are a lot of men who have occupied the pulpit with very little to commend themselves as far as formal education. So they do get accused of all sorts of things. The text is becoming more real today than it was 50 years ago. Because people kind of look at the pulpit simply because there have been so many bad actors in the pulpit, and it's hard to get people to desire to be a pastor today. I wonder how many young people really have that sense of desire. The word desire here, the first time it's used, is the word to aim at, to stretch out the hand after, to grab, to go for something, to try to see something and grab it and just get a hold of it. If a man desires, if he reaches for it, if he strives for it, if he aims at the ministry, he is desiring, he's wanting, he's anticipating, he's hoping for a good work. And the word work is there for a reason. It is a job, not just your occupation, your employment, but there's a labor to it that is part of what is in the pulpit. I have been astounded at the breadth of how a day can change in ministry. You can go from, if I remember right, our family, we went through a time where there was a father who passed away totally unexpectedly on a Saturday morning, and by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a baby shower to be celebrated at church. Talk about an emotional roller coaster. I wasn't as weepy then as I am now. You know, the older I get, the worse I get with that. Something to do with age. I don't know what it is. Or maybe things mean more to me now. I don't know. But I remember the wrenching of the heart in all of that, because you had both things going on at the same time. It is a labor if you really care. And so he says you've desired, or you desire a good work. It's an honorable, beneficial work. And that's important to see. Young people, you need to see that ministry, whether it's pastorate, deacon, missionary, whatever those things may be, they are honorable in God's sight and their hard work. It's a good work. I know that there are times when, you know, when a person's got to pick a job that may be beneath them. Let's say you're a college graduate and you've got some manual labor, so to speak, that you've got to do to pay the bills. And everybody else says, good for him. Why? Well, because it's honest work. Understand that ministry is honest work too. There is a labor to it, and that is what the Lord's saying here. You're aiming at a good job, but not an occupation. A good work, a good labor. expect it to be that kind of a thing, which bears a heavy burden upon the individual. So he goes on to give us some things that describe what this is about. You'll find 15 qualities in these next six verses. 15 qualities. So it's kind of hard to look at them all. I kind of looked at this and went back and forth. Well, how do you pull this out? How do you put it together? There's that fundamental principle that it's a good work. But you know, there's this foundational character in these 15 qualities that is so important to see. The first one, I think, I've just kind of divided them up as the verses run. The first one in verse 2 that lists a series of qualities seems to be external qualities. These are the manner of life. These are the things that would be evident about a pastor. These are the things that show up on the radar screen. They would be things that you would identify in his manners of behavior as external qualities. Verse 2. His internal qualities are more evidenced in verse 3. This is his daily life. What's he do? So, manner of life in verse 2, his daily life in verse 3. As you go through the text, you find some observable qualities in verses, verse 3, I've skipped that one. His internal qualities, verse 3. His observable qualities, verses 4 and 5, talking about his household, the way he runs the household. Then when you see in verse 6, accountable quality, something that's totally logical, a logical quality, not a novice. And finally, an indispensable quality in verse 7. 15 qualities all tied to the way a person behaves. It's really looking at a pastor from every aspect of his life. Who are you? Because who you are is what will determine what you do or how you behave or what your manner of life is to show your future. What will you do? It's sort of like a behavior assessment, if you want to think of it in those terms. I had the privilege several years back of being given the obligation and responsibility with the SBCV of doing some behavioral assessments for guys who are wanting to be in ministry as missionaries, church planters. So Betsy and I would sit down with a husband and wife couple, and I had this pile of papers, usually with all sorts of questions, and as we would go through the questions, you're looking for qualities backed up by stories so that you could boil it down on another set of many, many pages into what does this guy do and what do you anticipate he will do and what do you anticipate he needs to help him fulfill his task as a missionary. As I looked at this list of things, it sort of brought back memories of doing the behavioral assessment. You're looking at the behaviors that will assess the ministry behaviors. Who is this person? What is he accomplishing? What will he do? So the first one, the external qualities that show Christian morality, this manner of life, and it starts right off the bat with the bishop then must be blameless. Blameless means unable to be called in on the carpet. There is nothing to grab a hold of that can get you into trouble. It's kind of like a capstone quality that says in all of where he's been and everything he has done, is there something that would disqualify him? Is there something that people can, just a chink in his armor? You know, is there somewhere where he's left himself open? Is there something that he's forgotten? And there is the ability to bribe him or take him down. That's the term blameless. It's kind of like that overarching picture. If there's one quality that provides an understanding of the rest of the qualities, it's this one. He must be blameless. Blameless. It's not the idea that he doesn't blame himself for things or he's never made a mistake. He's not perfect. But it is the idea from general view, is there somewhere that he has left himself open for criticism, to be taken down? He's not prepared. Generally speaking, we all have, as you heard that expression, we all have a price. And it's God's business to protect us and to work upon our hearts and grow us spiritually. But there will be, if a man is disqualified, there'll be something somewhere that becomes something somebody can get a hook in. And that's a large item. It's something that will jeopardize his ministry, his character, and his quality. And so to start us all off, Paul picks up one term and says blameless. That ought to be the quality of example that a person brings. Will he ever have to apologize? Oh, absolutely. We are sinners, saved by grace. But there ought not to be some gaping hole in the armor that God has provided for the man who serves him. And then he goes on to explain some of the areas where that can be. A bishop then must be blameless. Husband of one wife. Our text says the husband of one wife. When you look at that from the husband, which is not actually there in the original, you get the idea that he's got to be married. That is not really what it's saying here. What it does seem to indicate is he's a one-woman kind of man. A one-woman man. That's interesting in our day, isn't it? It's becoming more and more confusing. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible and you go down and look at this large paragraph, they kind of twist around in the wind a bit, trying to explain what this very simple phrase is saying and trying to go through some intricate detail. Well, it's interesting to just turn a few pages to chapter 5 where God talks to the widow. She has to be a one-husband kind of woman. There's something about her quality that is similar to the shepherd's quality, which means that he is going to be captivated in all his interests in one woman. There are many good commentaries that say that he's a guy who can never be married again. Some very famous people who are very well respected will say that. It's a guy who would be perhaps who loses his wife while he's in ministry. He will not remarry. I don't know if I take it that far, but I do say this. He cannot have been divorced somewhere back in his past, whether before salvation or after, because obviously the text of Scripture goes on to explain ruling his house well. Something wasn't right. If you take the whole thing together, the guy who's the shepherd in the church cannot have been divorced. Does that mean that I'm better than anybody else? Absolutely not. I just have a gracious wife. I really do. And therefore, it's a grace thing of God, is what I believe. But it is a quality that is important. Can you imagine? You know, a guy lives in a neighborhood, and the church gets established, and he becomes the shepherd, but he was divorced somewhere back the line, and every day there's this awkward meeting at the well, you know, with a wife in those early days of the church. Can you imagine his previous wife is there, and there's a fight goes on between the two women, and who knows what, and can't you control this? You know, there's a reason why God would say these things. I can't explain why, but you certainly understand the tragedy of it all. It would make it hard to live graciously with at least one other person in the world, and it would make it hard to fulfill the rest of the verses and qualities that are being given. So if you look at the history of who the priests were in the Old Testament, what was required of them, you look at Matthew 19, where that's the only place an exception clause is used, but it's in a very Jewish context, and yet what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, is found and repeated several times later. We know that this relates to the idea of a guy who's been not divorced, but his whole quality of life is tied up with that one woman that he has chosen. I believe that's what this passage is saying. It is a testimony and example to the flock. It's certainly a testimony and example to the young people, because it does indicate that you can actually get through life without becoming divorced. Whether your parents have been divorced or grandparents or whoever, it's good to know that what God does say is possible and that you can live together in a marriage for life. It's a very interesting passage. It cannot be divorced from the ruling the household well. It helps explain the whole context of what's being said here. So, bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. Isn't it interesting that the word temperate shows up here in the English? It's the idea of being discreet, circumspect, calm. There's self-control in who he is. But temperate carries that overtone, doesn't it, of having to do with alcohol. Look at sober-minded. Carries that overtone of having to do with alcohol. And then you go down in the next verse, verse 3, not given to wine, not staying beside the wine. What is he saying here? Well, it means that there's a requirement of the guy in the ministry, in the pulpit, to be apart from alcohol. Now, does that mean that you can't take NyQuil and take medicine that has alcohol in it? No, because later on, Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Apparently, Timothy was so diligent in drinking only the water of the day because he didn't want to appear to be a wine bibber that he was making himself sick. And they had recipes in their day to mix water with a little bit of the fermented grape juice so that it could kill off the germs in the water and be safe to drink. Something like we do with chlorine. It's the idea of protecting yourself or using it medicinally so that you're healthy. This text, in three different places, indicates to the pastor, you know, you don't have, alcohol should not have a role in your life. It shouldn't be something that can get a hold of you. How? Well, first of all, temperate is the idea of somebody who's calm. You know, you start putting yourself into or under submission or subjection to something else that can control your life, you're going to be in big trouble really fast. If this is the idea of somebody who's got total self-control, he's discreet, he's calm, he's got a check on his behaviors. Alcohol, we know, does not allow that. It's what works against your check on your behaviors. One simple verse that Paul gives back in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Later on, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so that's the measure of the man in the pulpit. That office that is given is that there should not be the accusation or the possibility of accusation of being intemperate. Of course, that has the alcohol overtone, but has greater overtones as well for the Christian, in Christian quality of life as well. Hendrickson gives an interesting statement with regard to this word temperate, and I love what he says. In the mode of living, his tastes and his habits, he goes on to say, other possible translations of the adjective would be sober, not, however, in the sense of somber or sad, but circumspect. Such a person lives deeply. His pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, like the pleasures of a drunkard, for instance, but those of the soul. He is filled with spiritual and moral earnestness. He is not given to excess in the use of wine, but moderate, well-balanced, calm, careful, steady, and sane. This pertains to his physical, moral, and mental tastes and habits. There you go for the word temperate. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's a challenging one, but it certainly goes counterculture to our day. Everything is so into the senses of the moment today, isn't it? What is this? There's something about being mindful now. If you start reading what people are doing, mindful thinking, where you're taking a sense of everything and really enjoying every moment of it. Well, there's actually something deeper than that we ought to be pursuing. And that is mindful of the Lord. And where is He in all things? Where is the presence of the Lord? That kind of mindfulness is good. And that's what temperate is, I think, in this text of Scripture. So an interesting word. For self-control, we've seen that. The idea, or sober-minded, is the idea of having a sound mind. One that's not just flighty and all over the place and missing its point and its purpose. Good behavior is the idea of somebody who's orderly. It's the word cosmeto. We just saw it last week with regard to cosmetics. It means there's an orderliness to things. An orderliness to his approach to life. He's got a purpose or a plan or a reason for what he does. Orderly. Well, isn't that what Paul says or Peter says, that we ought to study to make ourselves a workman who's not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? He's a guy who's able to give an answer to the questions that are given. That means you've got a purpose for what you do. Orderliness in mind. There are some people who are just haphazard and just happy in life and go from one thing to another. That's not what this is. This would not be allowed here. This is the idea of orderliness. Somebody who has a cosmeto or a purpose, a plan to it. He says, hospitable. The idea of being a lover of strangers. In their day, that was very, very important. A lover of strangers because there was persecution. People were traveling. And hotels were not safe. And so a lover of strangers is somebody who invites them in, takes care of them, takes care of missionaries, sends them on their way, provides things as best as they can, cares for people's needs, cares for them so that they are comforted. And then he says, able to teach. This is the one thing that's really different from the deacon. Able to teach. Now, in our day and age, there are people who not only look at this text of Scripture and say, wait a minute, the shepherd ought to be celibate. I don't know about Paul's statement here. Well, that's not something that fits, does it? Why would they say celibacy is better? I don't know. There's not a biblical reason for that when you're looking to the shepherd of your soul or the shepherd of the church. The other thing that's fascinating is that people would say, wait a minute, there should be multiplied elders in a church, and there ought to be elder boards. So one is a teaching elder, and then there's the rest of them. Well, how does that kind of an elder fit in here? These are the elders that he's talking to, the ones who have oversight, a bishop. The idea is somebody who looks in on the work and observes it. It could be the word visit, in a sense, but it's really visit to see how you're doing. It's to see if you're doing your ministry well, if you're serving well. It's kind of an orchestrator of a church body. That's the word bishop. So you can't have an elder board and not all of them able to teach, because this is a quality of an elder. And so I don't understand churches that have their elder boards that pull together certain ones that sit as rulers over a church, but they are not all teaching elders. What does that mean? Where did that come from? I do know that there are some who have said, well, you know, once you get past the apostolic age, there was a need for bishops that would come and visit different churches and oversee the different churches to make sure they were going well. And so, yeah, they see that as biblical, but you don't find it in Scripture. It's a step beyond what you find in Scripture. Scripture talks about churches and their angels in the book of Revelation, or their messenger, that would be the pastor. Talks about elders who are teaching people. And yes, you can have multiplied pastors in a church, or a board of teachers who are equally shepherds together. That makes sense, but if the structure varies from that, I really wonder about it. That's why historically Baptists have not been run as elder board churches. It seems to be in our day that more and more, as people get reformed in their theology, they are thinking of elder boards and they kind of build their churches that way. And I sometimes wonder if it's because they can't trust their church body. And that's just my thinking out loud. If your board of elders is responsible for all the decisions in a church and kind of oversees or supersedes the congregational government or form of government, then you can't trust your people, can you? And that's what seems to me to lead to elder boards that get a little bit too big for the britches and get themselves into trouble. That is not allowed in our text of Scripture that we see. So his external qualities, apt to teach, somebody who can take subjects, communicate them in a way that people say, aha, I get it, I understand. That would be the elder's role. Verse 3, this is where we begin to look into the area of something that is more internal in quality. It's his daily life. Not given to wine, literally not beside the wine. In other words, you walk into his house, you don't want to see him sitting there with a wine bottle on the table. Because then you say, wait a minute, what is going on here? Who is this person? In other words, not beside the wine. And we've already had an abstinence encouraged with temperate, sober-minded. And it's important for a man in the ministry to be able to be somebody that you can utilize to minister to someone else. Meaning that if there are people who struggle with alcoholism, you don't want to have a question if your pastor is going to get there too. So not beside the wine is what it specifically says here. Not violent. That's something that goes right alongside with somebody who's beside the wine. It's the idea of not somebody who's going to be out there striking back. If you say something to him that is a little bit full of affront, do you want him to hit you back with a barb that can really cut to the quick? Do you want somebody who's able to give as well as he got? This is terminology that says he's not a striker. He's not somebody who strikes back effectively and powerfully and puts you in your place. That's the term, not violent. Well, if a guy is given to wine or alcohol, you've got a concern about whether he's going to be a little out of control sometimes. Not violent. Not greedy for money. This is grasping after money, or that is his focus and his goal, and not it's his purpose for living, or his purpose for the pulpit. Years ago, there was a young man who had visiting with my wife and I, and the kids were all little, and they didn't have children. A couple were visiting with us. And I remember him just graduating from school, and he's kind of looking at the church and talking to us about things. He said, well, I could do this. I could be a pastor. I think I could make a living doing this. I looked at the guy and said, that's not what the ministry is about. You don't go into ministry to make a living. That's not your focus. It can't be. And this passage of Scripture is what teaches that. But gentle. The word gentle here is the idea of somebody who is not going to pursue his own rights. He's not going to push his own justice. but he's fair with others. He's somebody who's going to be kind. He's somebody who will be gentle in his behavior, even in helping people in their time of need, even when it comes to chastening someone, even when it comes to being tough with the word. He'll be gentle. There's a sense of being balanced that's being given in this word. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. The word covetous obviously relates to being full of avarice, grasping after money. You know people like this. All they talk about is money, dollars and cents. And so you don't want to have that in the man in the pulpit. Verse 4 and 5, these are observable things. One who rules his own house well. This is the idea of somebody who is set before his family, sits before his family, directs his family, and encourages his family. There's an orderliness to the house, having his children in submission, literally to line up in order of rank. That's that word submit. children having that sense of where they belong and how they belong, and yet behaving with reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule, how to lead, how to manage his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The word care here is fascinating. It's the idea that if a guy is so full of his heart being burdened because his family's out of control, how will he take the burden, the care that weighs heavily upon his heart in a church? You see what Paul's saying here? He's not saying, he's not being mean. He's not saying children don't need to be spanked in a pastor's house. He's not saying that things have to always be perfect there. What he is saying is, if your heart's burdened in ministry, and the church is looking at your family and saying, well, there's just too much out of control there, I can't call the pastor today with my burden. He's got enough already. Do you understand the heart of what Paul's talking about? There is the managerial side, but there's also the care side. It's the focus here. How will he take care of the church of God? There was one author put it this way, managing children for the pastor. His firmness makes it advisable to obey. His wisdom makes it natural to obey. And his love makes it a pleasure to obey. And I thought, wow, that would have been great in raising my kids. I don't think they always thought it was a pleasure. But I certainly hope that there was a firmness that made it advisable to obey while they were under my roof. And then a wisdom that made it natural to obey, because they could hopefully could say, well, Dad, why? And I could give them an answer. But it certainly is the goal, isn't it? The idea of how we're supposed to raise kids and raise a family. And yet also children, once they are no longer children, get to make their own decisions. And that raises an interesting challenge too, as they grow up and as they go out from underneath the rule of their dad. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. This is just logical. It's a logical quality. A novice means somebody newly planted, somebody who just got a little green on his twig. He's just brand new at what he's doing. Don't put a person in the pulpit, in the ministry, as a pastor, who's just brand new at what he's doing. It just makes no sense. Why? Well, he explains it here, being puffed up with pride. The idea of puffed up is like puffing up smoke. It's the idea of being wrapped up in smoke. He can't see where he's going. He just doesn't know what he doesn't know. Has no clue about it. I will never forget being 15 years old and starting to preach, and having an opportunity to preach, and my dad was in the congregation. I thought, what do I have to teach my father? Because he's still teaching me. I'm 15. I've got a lot to learn. I was too much of a novice. I didn't belong in the pulpit as a pastor. No way. No right to do that. It takes time to grow up and learn. Why? Because when you're a novice, pride can wrap around you and you will fall into the same condemnation as Satan. Look at Satan. Look at the pride. He thinks he can beat God. Do you know how demented and warped you have to be to think you can when you have known who God is and you know what he's about? But Satan in his own pride is condemned. So a novice, if you put a man to the pulpit who's a novice, he's going to fall. And he'll fall under the very same condemnation. Don't be surprised when pride raises its ugly head. Finally, moreover, he must be to have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. It's interesting here that we finally get to the idea that it's not just in the church that the testimony is important. It's outside the church. Can you imagine again, a first century church. And the church picks a guy, puts him into the ministry as the pastor, and then he goes back to work on Monday. And the guys on Monday say, "What is wrong with your church? They picked you? There's something amiss at that church if they think you ought to be the pastor." If he does not have a good testimony in the public world, out in public, it doesn't mean that there won't be enemies of the gospel. It doesn't mean there won't be people who don't like you. It means if the testimony in general is a guy who is a skunk in what he does, his business dealings, if he's known in some way of having that chink in the armor, something missing, something that just was overlooked, something that obviously is where you can get your hook in and say, he's done, he's toast, there's going to be a problem. And the church will suffer because the testimony is bad. The guy doesn't pay his bills, for instance. The church will suffer because the guy curses Monday through Saturday like a drunken sailor but preaches on Sunday. Whatever else you can think of, if his testimony isn't right, then the church's testimony won't be right either. And what does he say? Because he will fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's Satan catching you in his trap. Catching the man in the pulpit in his trap. Much more to be said in this text of Scripture, but let's stop there and see how the snow is doing out there. But let's take a moment and reflect upon these things. The danger is I don't want you thinking about me in all of this. What I do want you to be thinking of is these are qualities that we all need to strive for. Is there a quality that we've looked at in this list of things that you say, wait a minute, I can do better in this area. I can do better in sobriety. I can do better in temperance, this manner of life. I can do better in my gentleness. I can do better in the raising of my kids. I can do better in growing up and not being a novice. Whatever one of these things is, this is a goal or a target, an example that God puts, hopefully in a living way, behind this pulpit for you, but an example He wants you to live as well. Walk with the Lord and worship Him in the next few moments. And now. Father, it is a wondrous thing to go to the Scriptures and read about your own job description, quality description, character description. And Father, I pray that you will preserve me so that I might be able to fulfill this high and holy calling until you say enough, and may I finish well. Father, that's how you've spoken to me in this passage of Scripture. May I live with these qualities until you call me home. I thank you for those who on a regular basis lift me and my family up before your throne of grace, asking and begging of you that these qualities might remain and grow stronger in me. I thank you, Father, for that marvelous privilege this church has given to me, to have the privilege to preach and share the Word of God and share God's truth. I thank you, Father, for the blessing of what a church is about and the design you've given to the local church. I also thank you, Father, too, that these qualities are not just for me, but they're for all of us. May you give me the privilege to live these things by example and to preach them faithfully. And I pray that you'll give our church body the privilege of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. But Father, that is our task. Jesus is the head of this church. And we're simply the body of Christ here in King George. I thank you, Father, for the great blessings that you give to us in the Word of God, for the insights that we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.